Around this time of year, there is a lot of emphasis, at least in the Western world, placed on the birth of Jesus. In fact, the Christmas season, when it originated around the 3rd century AD, that holiday, the whole season revolved around the celebration of Christ's birth. Now, there's some irony to that, in my mind anyway, because the date of this celebration of Christ's birth, yet today in the 21st century, is still not agreed upon by all Christians. And Christians, I use that in the broadest umbrella term that I can use. Many Western Christians celebrate the birth of Christ on what we would consider to be the traditional date, December 25th, while others, particularly those of the Eastern Orthodox Church or Oriental denominations or sects, however you want to describe it, of Christendom, hold that either January 6th or January 7th is the actual birth of Jesus. And what's interesting is that the way in which these various dates have been arrived upon throughout history are really all based upon a certain amount of conjecture and some tradition. There are some ideas that the 25th of December was stolen from a pagan holiday. There are others that say, no, we arrived at that by calculating from the conception of Jesus when we think that was 9 months later, gets you to December 25th, etc. The point is that scholars and Christians can't even agree upon these guessed at dates. The reality is that Scripture, though it gives us some hints as to the possible timing of the birth of Christ, at least as far as general years in which it must have taken place, and maybe even some hints at what time of year or the season that it might have been in, the reality is that there is nothing conclusive presented in the pages of the Bible that would give us a definitive hard answer on when exactly Jesus was born. The biblical narrative is silent on the exact or specific timing of the birth of our Savior. And furthermore, the Bible doesn't instruct us, it never commands us to memorialize or celebrate Christ's birth. In fact, like I alluded to earlier, Christians didn't start doing that for the first 2 or 3 centuries of Christianity because early on in Christian history, there was an apprehension, almost a repulsion to celebrating anybody's birthdays, let alone the birthday of the Savior, because those days were not seen as good things necessarily, certainly not like one's rebirth when they come to the Lord, or maybe even in the early centuries of the church, the days that they died or were martyred. And I think that's probably taken from the pattern of Christ. We memorialize his death. And so the Christians in the early times placed more emphasis upon those things. It's been my observation growing up in conservative circles of the church that Christmas in and of itself is something that is looked down upon by a lot of Christians. At the very least, we see it as some sort of, we got to make sure that everybody knows that they're wrong about the birth of Jesus and that you shouldn't be celebrating that and all this kind of stuff because it doesn't say it in the Bible. We're not ever commanded to do that. We're commanded to remember his death. I ask myself the question sometimes, have we swung the pendulum too far in the opposite direction, though? In our efforts to distinguish ourselves from what we deem religious error of Christian denominations, have we sought to borrow a phrase from an old-time preacher, climb through the window because we see everybody else going through the front door? We don't want to look like them, and so we got to make a big deal about our differences. But I wonder, have we shied away from talking about the birth of Christ so much that we failed to teach on the birth of Christ at all? In my tenure as a full-time preacher here in Canton from 2010 up till 2023, as I mentioned earlier, we're on vacation a lot around this time. I've been gone for 6 of those 14 Sundays where we've been here. Of the 8 that I have been here, you realize that we've done just a general song service for 3 of those Sundays on the Christmas Sunday. 2 times I have hammered home about the death of Jesus on Christmas Sunday, because there I was making sure we talk about the right stuff. And then the other three Sundays, I went back and looked at my notes. They were so generic in nature, so as to purposefully, I think, avoid even talking about the life of Jesus, because I don't even want to hint at the fact that, you know, it's the time of year people are thinking about his birth. I realize I've failed here in this regard. In fact, never once in my 13 years of preaching the gospel have I ever given a lesson, a sermon, or even in a Bible study, talked about the birth of Jesus Christ. I wonder if our failure to look at what the Bible actually says about this topic, if we have inadvertently opened ourselves up to being influenced, maybe even in a negative way, by the pop culture presentation of this part of the gospel message. Do we even know what the biblical account is of Christ's birth? Do we realize that it's not a fairy tale? It's not a made-up story. It's not just some nice little thing that we tell our kids about, you know, once a year. That it's actually rooted and grounded in historical fact. And what is more, I would suggest to you that the historicity of the birth of Jesus has some implications on our faith and our walk with God. And so this morning, I want to take a few minutes to look at what the Bible actually says about this event, because believe it or not, the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about the birth of Jesus. And I would suggest to you that, just as we had that passage up on the board early on, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that this account of the birth of Jesus is also a part of Scripture, and therefore it must be profitable and beneficial to us. There's got to be a point why God preserved the record for us. And I'm afraid that I, anyway, have done a disservice in never addressing that in my preaching and teaching. And so we want to rectify that this morning and see what we can learn from this historical event. I think one of the reasons why it's important for us to do this is it'll help us to address some of the accusations that are made against the authenticity, the reliability of the Scriptures. The biblical narratives of the Nativity, there are only two accounts given in Scripture, one by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and then the other is by Luke in his Gospel. And I've broken it up a little bit because Luke has some other information interspersed about the coming of John the Baptist and his birth and things like that. And when we look at those two accounts, the first thing that jumps out of us is that there are, in fact, some commonalities. There are things that are congruent in both of those accounts of Jesus' birth. He was born in Bethlehem. He's of the lineage of David. He was born to the Virgin Mary, who was the wife of Joseph, who makes Joseph, though not the biological father of Jesus, certainly the legal father of the Savior. The name Jesus itself was given to the parents of Jesus by an angelic visitor. And ultimately, we see at the end of those narratives, the family ends up settling. Though he's born in Bethlehem, they settle in Nazareth of Galilee. But here's where the critic comes in and begins to try to poke holes in the narrative and say, well, no, those are just made up stories, because there's a lot of differences between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Right? There's contradictions between the two of them. So, for example, one of the contradictions that's pointed to is that Matthew has the angel appearing to Joseph and speaking to Joseph and telling him about the coming of Jesus. And the baby Jesus, when he is born, is visited by the Magi, the wise men. Whereas Luke, in his gospel, has the angel talking to Mary and never to Joseph. And the baby isn't visited by Magi. The baby is visited by shepherds, who are told about his birth by angels. And beyond that, there's the two genealogies that are presented. The one in Matthew is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke's is later on in the text, in Luke chapter 3, as Jesus is beginning his ministry. And people look at those genealogies and they say, there's so many inconsistencies in the genealogy, somebody's got to be wrong here. There's no doubt when you look at those two genealogies, they are not identical to one another. Matthew starts with Abraham and traces 41 generations down through David, through the deportation, ultimately to Jesus. Whereas Luke has his genealogy in reverse order. He begins with Jesus and works his way backward some 78 generations through David and Abraham and Adam and ultimately to God. And even the sections of the genealogy that you think should line up, they're not always identical. So people say, see, somebody's wrong. Somebody is making something up. You can't have confidence in these narratives. They don't agree with one another. And then additionally, you can't help but notice that there's different information given in the Gospels. And depending on the angle that you look at it, you might say, well, Luke left some stuff out. Or you might say, well, Luke added some extra stuff to his that Matthew doesn't have, right? It depends on the angle that you're looking at it. But they're not identical narratives. And so people have looked at that, especially the critic, and said, see, you can't have confidence in the Bible. It doesn't preserve accurately history. Well, let me suggest to you that there are reasons for these differences in the narrative. They don't present an identical or verbatim account of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, and we shouldn't expect them to, because each is told by a different person from a different perspective. It's addressed to, written to a different audience in order to achieve a different objective or purpose. So, for example, Matthew is written by Matthew, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, he himself being a Jew, and he seems to be writing to a Jewish audience. And he's writing from the perspective of Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, because his emphasis is trying to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises and prophecies, some of which were directly related to the throne promise to King David. And so Matthew's got to establish Jesus' legal claim to the throne. Luke, for his part, is a Gentile physician. He is writing, by the way, to a Gentile audience, Theophilus. And he is emphasizing something different in his gospel than what Matthew's emphasized. Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture, the Jewish Scripture, the Hebrew Scripture. Luke is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is both the Son of Man, that he is fully flesh incarnate, but that he's also the Son of God, fully deity. And so Matthew then traces the lineage of Jesus through the biological link, through Mary's line. And that's why it's different. And even through Mary's line, we see the connection to David and Abraham and Adam, and ultimately from God. That Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. What I'd like to do this morning over the next few minutes is walk through both of these narratives and put them together in somewhat of a harmony. So if you want to, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, and put a marker or ribbon in one, but be ready to flip back and forth between those two texts as we point out the story of Christ's coming and birth. Chronologically, it appears to me that the story actually begins with what Luke records in Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible for God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So first the angel comes to Mary and tells her about the coming birth of Jesus before Jesus is conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that almost immediately after this, Mary leaves Nazareth and goes down to the city of Elizabeth to visit her relative there, who she just found out is pregnant with John. And there's this really neat account of them greeting one another and the Holy Spirit moving in Elizabeth and moving in the baby John inside of her womb. And they recognize that Mary is coming and that she herself is bearing the Savior of the world. And Mary has this great song of praise that she gives to God as her and Elizabeth are celebrating in verses 46 through 55. And we read in verse 56 that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. And I would suggest to you these were the 3 early months of Mary's pregnancy, the first 3 months. And she seems to leave right before her cousin Elizabeth is getting ready to give birth to John. And perhaps she does that because she doesn't want to draw attention away from the great celebration that they're going to have there. You know, she's pregnant and she's not married. People are going to be asking questions. So she recuses herself and goes back home, presumably to Nazareth. Now, it's during this time that Joseph has apparently found out, or around about this time that he's found out that his betrothed, his fiancée, his bride-to-be, Mary, is with child. If you turn over to Matthew's account in verse 18, we're told the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew's telling us more here than what Joseph recognizes at this point, because all Joseph knows is that I'm engaged to this girl and now she's pregnant and I know it ain't mine. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. So Joseph, getting ready to kind of privately, discreetly send Mary away because of her unplanned pregnancy, receives this message in a dream from the angel of the Lord saying, nope, she still is a virgin. The child's of the Holy Spirit. The child's going to be the Savior of the world. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And so Joseph heeds the words of the angel here. He takes Mary to be his wife. He keeps her a pure virgin until after Jesus is born so that there's no question looking back historically whether or not Jesus really was of a virgin birth or not. And when he's born, it says in verse 25, they called his name Jesus. Luke gives us a few more details, though, about the actual birth account. At some point in time, getting close to the 9-month mark for Mary, because she's very pregnant at this point, the governing authorities call for a census, which required every man to go back to his hometown where he was originally from to register for this census. And Joseph's hometown happened to be the city of David, Bethlehem. And so he sets out from Nazareth with his wife Mary, who is very pregnant at this time, and they're traveling from Nazareth down south into Judea to the city of Bethlehem. And all that's told to us about the birth of Jesus, we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the end. Now, traditionally speaking, this idea of laying him in the manger would indicate that they are taking up shelter where the animals are residing. We think of a stable or a barn, but in the culture of that day, it was probably more likely a cave that they would shelter their animals in. And so here, maybe they're in a cave. They're certainly living with the animals because there's no room for them at the inn because everybody apparently has come to town for this census. They got there late. There's no place for them. And so they go and they're going to sleep in the barn, so to speak. And there she goes into labor. Jesus is born. They have nowhere else to lay him but into the manger, the feeding trough for the animals. And then we have this really magnificent account of an announcement of the birth of Christ to some shepherds who are in a field. Verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known to the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered. They were amazed at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And then 8 days later, we read that Jesus is ceremonially circumcised, as was the custom of the Jews. And on this day of his circumcision, his name was given to him. He was named Jesus. 40 days after his birth, though, they had to travel up to Jerusalem to the temple to present some sacrifices and offerings. These offerings would have been for a couple of reasons. One, to redeem Jesus as the firstborn male child. But the other is a sacrifice for the purification of Mary. We could go back and read about those instructions in Exodus and in Leviticus. But there's two separate things happening here. But we read in verse 22 that when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they, that is Joseph and Mary, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, it's interesting, you go back and read in Leviticus, the law for the purification of the woman after she gives birth is actually supposed to be a one-year-old lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. But there's an exception made there in the command that says if they can't afford the lamb, then instead they can give two turtle doves or two pigeons. The fact that here it's assumed that Mary and Joseph are just giving the lesser of the two would indicate that their financial means at this point is not very good. I would suggest to you that this is an indication that these events transpired prior to the visit of the Magi, who you'll remember, we'll talk about it in a second, brought Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, things of great value. While they're here at the temple, they run into two people. A guy by the name of Simeon, who was told by God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed in the flesh. And when he sees the baby Jesus, he takes him out of Mary's arm and proclaims that this is the one that God had promised would come. And now, Lord, I can die in peace because I've seen your salvation come to man. And almost immediately after this, they run into another lady, a widow, by the name of Anna, who has been a widow for many, many years. She's been devoting herself to fasting and prayer, living in the temple. And when she sees the baby Jesus, she too calls attention to the fact that he is the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior, and is glorifying God in these things. And it would appear that after this short trip to Jerusalem for these sacrifices, Mary and Joseph return to Bethlehem. Perhaps they were intending to stay there for some time. If we turn back over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet: And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, notice that, not the stable, not the cave, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, it would seem that this event of the Magi, the wise men visiting Jesus, which, by the way, how many wise men were there? It doesn't say in the text. We say three because there was three gifts. But maybe there was 10 and each one of them brought some gold, frankincense, or I don't know. But some wise men came, more than one, visiting Jesus in the house. And this may have been as much as 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Not when he was first born. What's interesting is that Herod wanted them to come back and say, tell me where this baby is. Because Herod's got a nefarious plan. But the Lord warns these Magi, don't go back to Herod. Go back to your home a different way. And so they do. But he doesn't just warn the Magi. He warns Joseph again by an angel. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And once again, Joseph is faithful in following the command. He takes Mary and baby Jesus, infant toddler Jesus, and loads him on the donkey and takes him down to Egypt for safety. And they stay there until Herod dies. But it's a good thing that Joseph listened, because this wicked Herod, when he realizes the Magi aren't coming back to tell him where the baby Jesus is, he sends an order and says, I want you to kill all the male babies in and around Bethlehem from the age of 2 and below. I want to make sure that this threat to my throne is wiped out. So that's exactly what he does. And Joseph and Mary remain in Egypt until after the death of Herod, when once again an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and says, it's time to return to the land of Israel. You're safe now. Herod is dead. And Joseph is going to go back to Judea, maybe even to Bethlehem, but he's a little bit worried because Archelaus, who is the son of Herod, is reigning in that region. And so an angel of the Lord again comes to Joseph in a dream and warns him, and they go instead to the regions of Galilee, and they came, verse 23, to live in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that, my friends, is the biblical account of the birth of our Savior. But I don't want to leave this morning without talking very briefly about why that is so important. I would suggest to you that it was indeed a time of great rejoicing. Did you notice how many times as we were reading through that account, people are rejoicing and celebrating and praising God because the Savior is born? They rejoiced. I ask the question, why don't we ever rejoice about the Savior's birth? Somebody says, well, we were never commanded to. And I would say that doesn't mean that we should ignore it. Somebody made an observation to me a long time ago. I've heard it by many people. Well, if he wasn't born, he couldn't die. Right? Because we always say, that's what we're supposed to remember, is his completed work, his death, burial, and resurrection. And somebody says, well, if he wasn't born, he couldn't have died. And I myself have retorted, well, he could have walked out of the forest one day and presented himself as a sacrifice. But I would suggest to you that I was wrong when I said that. I believe that Jesus had to be born of a woman, that it was necessary for him to be born as a baby and to grow up and to live his whole life before he was ready to make that sacrifice. Not only to fulfill the prophecy and the promises, right? The virgin birth. Matthew said that this came about to fulfill the virgin birth, which was told in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. right? And later on in chapter 9, the child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. This was a prophecy that was given to the Israelites back in the day, and here we see it had to happen so that Jesus could be the fulfillment of that. But it goes back even beyond that, the crushing of the serpent. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God's doling out punishments after the first sin, he said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first messianic prophecy that I'm aware of in Scripture, talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And notice it was for the seed of woman. Well, if Luke's genealogy does anything, which by the way, again, is from the perspective of Mary, it ties Jesus' lineage all the way back to the first man and woman. Jesus was the seed of woman that was prophesied would crush the head of Satan while Satan bruised his heel. There was also the Abrahamic seed promises that were given. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, maybe one of the most famous of the three times it was given, God said, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And Paul, pointing to this verse in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, said, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And Paul identifies that seed as Christ. And if the genealogy in Matthew and Luke does anything, it also ties Jesus' lineage, both through his biological line and his legal line, back to Abraham. He is that seed. And then there's the throne promises given to David in 2 Samuel. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Psalm 89, David wrote, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And those genealogies of Jesus show that he was of the direct line, both legally and biologically, from David. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to what? The flesh. He couldn't just walk out of the woods one day. He had to come in the line of the seed promises. And so for all of those reasons, it was necessary that Jesus was born of a woman, but not just that he would fulfill the prophecy, but that he would become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Paul observes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It was necessary for Jesus to be born of a woman under the law so that he could redeem us from the law. Jesus would say about himself in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 18, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Right? And he did that being born under the law of a woman, growing up from infancy all the way to adulthood, perfectly keeping the law. He never sinned. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And as such, then, he was able to satisfy the requirement of the law so that he could then allow us to be beneficiaries of that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I didn't fulfill the requirement of the law. Christ did. And then he applies his life to my account. His sacrifice to me. And in that sense, the law is fulfilled in me, in us, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Christ had to come be born of a woman so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And finally, let me suggest to you that it was necessary so that he could be an adequate mediator for us and a real advocate on our behalf before the Father. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." If Jesus had not lived an entire life from infancy to adulthood, he would not know what it was like to be fully man. And to be able to sympathize with each and every one of us at any stage we might find ourselves along the way. Later on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I just want to make this quick observation about that statement there. Jesus has been tempted in all ways as we have been, except he has experienced temptation to a greater degree than any of us ever have, because he never once gave in to temptation. You and I, we never hardly ever feel the full strength of a temptation, because most of the time we give in before it gets to that point. Jesus never gave in. And here, this idea that he did all these things so that he could sympathize with us, so that we can have confidence in him, that he will advocate on our behalf and mediate this new covenant with us, is tied to the fact that he came in the flesh and he lived like we live, so he can know what it's like. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Because he came in the flesh and experienced all things even as we have, and yet did it perfectly, he is fitted to be our advocate and mediator. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, someone who will plead our case before the judge. And that advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Yes, ultimately it was his death that paid the price for our sins, paving the way for God to freely offer us forgiveness and salvation. But if it had not been for his whole life, from his birth on to his death, leading up to that, born and living under the law, fulfilling it perfectly, remaining sinless, he wouldn't have been the ultimate once for all time sacrifice that we each needed so desperately. So am I thankful for his death? Yes. Am I thankful for his life? Absolutely. Am I thankful for his humble birth? You better believe it. And I want to rejoice in the fact that God sent his Savior in the form of a humble baby laid in a manger to redeem a lost humanity. I am thankful for my Lord and Savior and all that God did to provide the means of washing me clean of my sin and to restore me into a relationship with him, making me whole once again. And for that, I think we should all give thanks.